Morning, church. Welcome to those worshiping online. So glad to have you. You know, the Lord gave me a gift this morning, and I thought he just kind of prompted me to share it with all of you at the start of the sermon. And that was, I pulled in this morning at the exact same time that those, I think, five massive buses came in to take those 170 high school students and another 30 volunteers or so to Hume Lake. And I just, my eyes welled with tears because I was so excited, like Ryan was just saying, for what those students are going off to. And then I walked in today to the 8:30 service, and I met a couple, Dick and Linda Sanders, who came back here, who got married in our CPC chapel here 62 years ago today. And what the Lord reminded me of is, like, I love this church. Like, this, how cool is it to be a part of an intergenerational church that's 167 years old, the first Protestant church in Contra Costa County, not just the San Ramon Valley, in Contra Costa County, where the Lord has been doing great things long before any of us were here, and God willing will be doing great things long after all of us are gone. Amen? So we've got an older couple who showed up, and by the way, they told me, they said, yeah, that the chapel looked a little different 62 years ago. And they also said, this room wasn't even built. Like, that was the thing. And that's awesome. And then I saw those students gathering down there in that lower parking lot, and I was just so excited. I got two high schoolers going off there too, and some of you do as well. And the Lord is gonna meet them there. I was thinking, after what our students have been through over the last year and a half, they have no idea what the Lord has for them at that camp. And I got a little bit emotional thinking of, like, camp is a big deal. I gave my heart to the Lord at a camp. My wife's right here. We said, I love you to each other serving at a camp. That was the first time. I talked to Kathy Burkholder, our executive pastor. She felt the call to ministry at a camp. Her mom, her eyes welled with tears when she saw the buses, because she said she was reminded her mom came to Christ at Hume Lake, and the Lord brought all that back for her. I'm so excited to be a part of a church that has both young and old celebrating what Jesus has done. Amen? Amen. Okay, another thing I'm excited about. This is week one. We break the seal on a new series. It's called The Goat. It's about the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through it all summer. It's in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Goat, you've probably heard that term. It's been popularized more in, like, the sports world lately, because you refer to, like, sports, different athletes as the GOAT in their sport. Like, for instance, in football, Tom Brady is referred to as the GOAT. 7 Super Bowl titles. It's hard to match that. For years and years, I resisted. I'm like, no, Joe Montana is the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. And we had this, we probably had 10, 15 years there where we had the GOAT throwing to the GOAT. We had Joe Montana throwing to Jerry Rice. Ironically, Jerry Rice now started a Gatorade knockoff, like a fuel, and he calls it GOAT fuel. Can you believe it? But I got to acknowledge, Tom Brady is the GOAT. 7 Super Bowls, hard to beat. In basketball, it's obviously who? Michael Jordan. He's the GOAT. 6 world titles out of 6 attempts in the finals. A global icon, a billionaire owner, all those types of things. In hockey, the GOAT is obviously Wayne Gretzky. His nickname is The Great One. So when you hear that term, the GOAT, it stands for greatest of all time. Now, when it comes to preaching and teaching, here's my question. Who's the GOAT? Yes! This guy, I mean, that is the answer. If someone asks a question in church, just yell out Jesus, you'll be right 90% of the time. Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time, and this is his best sermon. So we got the greatest teacher of all time, the greatest sermon of all time, because we're spending the whole summer in this series. We got to do an overview at first. So here's the quick framework for this message right here. We're going to start with a primer. What I mean by that, an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, I really want you to understand what it's all about before we teach through it over the next almost 3 months. So when I mean a primer, I mean like an overview, like audience and context and meaning and purpose and those types of things. And then we'll get to, in the last 20 minutes or so, a proper sermon. Because some of you are going like, don't just give me an overview. Some of you are going like, yeah, let's dive deep. Let's get an overview. I had a handful of people walk up and go, gosh, I learned more about the Sermon on the Mount in that first 15 minutes. Thank you so much for that. But then I had another person walk up to me between service, and he goes, thanks for a proper sermon. So it's like, we got both. We're gonna have an overview and a proper sermon as we go. Let's start with the primer. And the way to start with the primer on the Sermon on the Mount is, let's talk about the people. Like, who was Jesus talking to? Like, who were his audience? And we learn this from the first two verses in Matthew chapter 5. Beginning of verse 1, it says this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So right there, we see a combination audience. We see the crowds and his disciples. That's not just the 12 disciples. That's everybody who is a follower of Jesus. So you got the crowds and the disciples, and it's a combo. So Jesus knows, I'm teaching my disciples, yes, but I'm talking in such a way to also speak to or even win the crowd. It's kind of like when you're a parent and you want to have a conversation within earshot of your kids because you want them to get the message really too. So you're talking as if they're listening because they are. This is Jesus with the crowds and his followers, the disciples. Now, who was in the crowd? At least four different spiritual groups, okay? Plus just the general people who are like interested in Jesus, seeking Jesus, heard, okay, here comes this great moral teacher. Here's a miracle worker. Here's a person who could be, as someone said, the promised Messiah. You got all those people in the crowd. Among the religious groups, here's the first one, the Pharisees. This is an old school group of legalists, primarily focused on the law and the past. Another group would be the Sadducees. This is a politically savvy, religious elite group that's primarily not focused on the past, but the future and how they can maintain political control in the future. A third group would be the Essenes. Now, this is a religious group of ascetics. They were kind of like separatists, almost monastic, so they would separate themselves physically from other people, thinking that was the path to God. But even they joined the crowd when they heard that Jesus was coming to town and was going to teach and do miracles, as he does recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in the next few chapters. A fourth group in the crowds would be the Zealots. This is the closest thing to like religious, almost terrorists that we would look at nowadays. These are people, incredible zeal, but they primarily opposed governments and other people by force. We'll come back to the Zealots a little bit later. So all these people plus interested seekers are a part of the crowd. That's the audience, that's the people. Now, what's the purpose? Like in one summary statement, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? I'll put it right here for you. The Sermon on the Mount sets the bar for the counterculture basics of the Christian life. If you're a note taker, if you're going like, okay, I gotta remember one thing what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount sets the bar, so I have a bar here, for the counterculture, we'll come back to the bar too, for the counterculture basics of the Christian life. Now, what do I mean by the basics of the Christian life? Here are the things that Jesus covered in this GOAT, the greatest of all time sermon. It's all the basics of how he wants people to live. And this is the things that we're gonna cover this summer. He talks about happiness and influence and moral standards, anger, marriage and adultery, divorce, keeping your word, generosity, money, possessions, prayer, worry, anxiety, judging others, forgiveness, following Jesus and foundations, what you build your life upon. That's the basics. But he teaches them in a counterculture way. And here's the phrase that we see over and over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, where he connotes that this is a counterculture teaching. This is a counterculture way to live. And here it is right here. He uses this phrase. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you blank. You've heard that it was said blank, but I tell you blank. And in so doing, he sets the bar. He raises the bar for the Christian life. Now, the reason I needed a high jump bar, I mean, these guys who work on our production team are so amazing. Will you give them a round of applause? I mean, I text him and go, I think I need a high bar on stage for Sunday, like 3 days ago. And that's what we got. We got a high jump bar right here on stage. I love it. So this one set at a few feet right here. Jesus actually, through the Sermon on the Mount, says, no. The Christian life, the standard for the Christian life is actually higher. It's so high that you can't even reach it. It's not down here, it's up here. He sets the bar so high, like this is the standard where the audience was like, I mean, I don't know if I can get up there. I don't know if I can live up to that. And he's going, exactly. Now, Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher after Jesus, to ever preach, he said this about the Sermon on the Mount. The standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by everyone nor totally attainable by anyone. In other words, the bar's too high. Jesus spoke the sermon to those who are already his disciples and thereby also citizens of God's kingdom and children of God's family. It describes the kind of people reborn Christians are or should be. So that's the bar, nice and high. And because Jesus knew he was speaking to Christians with the crowds listening, he's such a good communicator. He started with a subject that everybody wanted to hear about. And what is it? Happiness. Raise your hand if you're here and you want to be happy. Everybody. And Jesus knows that. So he makes the initial passage all about happiness and he makes it an all skate. So to put it another way, he says this, to describe, this is one of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount, to describe the path to happiness, not declare a path to salvation. This is not, he doesn't set the bar up here and go, this is what life is about, the Christian life, and this is the path to happiness as a means to salvation. No, it's a path to happiness. Jesus was very clear in other places about how people were saved. Let me give you an example. John 14 at verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Nobody is saved. Nobody gets into heaven except through me. That's pretty clear, no? So he's clear in another place about the path to salvation. This message is about the path to happiness. Now, when you hear the word path, it connotes something. What do you do along the path? You walk along the path. It's movement. So here's a couple little ideas about this path, this movement. He's trying to move his audience from one place to the next in the course of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the largest collection of his teaching that we have in Scripture. Here's an example of movement. He's trying to move people from religion to relationship. Let me give you an example. The religious groups of the past are focused on the Old Testament law and trying to live up to the bar, that standard of the Old Testament law. That's based on religion. But he says in places like this, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law, to knock this whole thing down. I came to fulfill the law. So it's not religion that's gonna get you happy or into heaven. It's a relationship with me. Let me give you another movement example. Trying to move them from law to love. Here's a little fun fact. In the Old Testament, the last word of the Old Testament, literally the last word of the last book, the book of Malachi in the Old Testament in the Greek is cursed. Basically, if you're trying to live up to all this, you're cursed because you can't. Can't live at this level. The first word of Jesus' first teaching in the New Testament is the word blessed, happy, supremely joyful. So we'll cover that when we get to the proper sermon piece. There's a third movement we see from behavior, again, obeying the law, to belief. So it's not an external outside in righteousness, it's based on belief. It's an inside out. So as Jesus moves through the Sermon on the Mount, he sets this bar, and this is what I believe Jesus has in mind. He's trying to get his audience to go, man, that bar, and this bar is set at 7 feet, like, that's too high. Like, I aspire to it. Like, I want that. It looks good to live. I would love to live at that level, but I just can't on my own. And Jesus is going, exactly. You need me. I am the help you need. I'm the one who comes and, figuratively speaking, lifts you over that bar. It's through relationship with me. It's through believing in me. It's through trusting me. It's through loving me. This is where the transformation takes place. The path to the blessed, to the happy life comes through Jesus. He's pointing everybody back to himself. So, this is the primer, the overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you the statement one more time before we move on. The Sermon on the Mount sets the bar for the counterculture basics. You've heard it said, I'm telling you this about the Christian life. So that's it with the primer. We've got 20 minutes left for the proper sermon. You guys ready? You excited for this? Where are we going? Now, I'll tell you, we have... Let me just a quick survey, actually. Who appreciates like a primer like that, just by a round of applause? Oh, it's nice to have an overview before we get into it. Do you guys appreciate that more, or appreciate the fact that starting in 2 weeks, we're actually moving our service times to be a little bit later? You know, summer hours, if you will, to 9 and 11, so you get a little bit more rest before. How many people are excited for that? Yeah, it's interesting. You sound a little bit more excited about the new service times than you are about the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know what that says about you. What about this one? The fact that we announced that in 2 weeks you can actually worship without wearing a mask. Who's excited for that? Okay, so clearly we have a church that needs to work on our priorities, just based on the round of applause. So, okay, the proper sermon where we just look at it's what's called the Beatitudes. Attitudes that we should be in order to be happy. It's just an interesting way to say that. It's from it's verses 3 through 10. And the first word that Jesus uses, blessed. Blessed. You've used that word. Hope you're having a blessed day. Oh, thanks. Well, blessings to you. Someone the other day, they just blessed me and my family. How are you doing? You know how we're doing. We're just blessed right now. Achoo! Bless you. In Christian circles, we use the word blessed all the time. I'm not totally convinced. I don't think Jesus was convinced, because he started with this word, that people knew what that word really meant or how to really get it. So as he uses it, he launches the greatest sermon ever preached by using the word blessed 9 times in 9 verses. So this, I'll just put it up here. This passage is called the Beatitude. A Beatitude is a blessed life. It means the blessed life, the happy life. And so in the translation, I'm gonna use the word happy because I think we refer to happiness. I think we chase happiness more than we chase blessings. So I'm gonna use that translation, the happy life, or the supremely joyful life. It's from a Greek word, makarios. Happy, happy, happy. We all want that. And it's not the outside in American happiness that's based on stuff or circumstances or money or fame. It's an inward happiness. It's a joy not based on circumstance. This is a message. This is an invitation to live a life that, like, you could go through what we all went through over the last year and a half and never lose your joy. Just be like, I'm good. Outside, mess. Right here, I'm good. If you follow this path, and what I love about this is you look at this right here, every single one of us, because we've already raised our hand, we say, I want that. Like, give me that. Like, I'll show up for that. I'll tune in for that. I'll send links online to my friends for that. I want that. I want that irresistible, unshakable joy and happiness regardless of circumstances. And I'll stand before you as your pastor and go like, I want that. I need that. I'm prepping this week just going like, Lord, this is for me. I want this. I get to share it for sure, but I want what you're teaching right here as you start the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want it, if you're sitting there going like, well, how do we get it? Good question. Here's the answer right here. We must be willing to walk God's path to happiness. He lays out the path through this whole thing. We gotta walk God's path to happiness. You want blessing, you want happy, you want a joyful life. It's not outside in, it's internal. It's a path that begins with the heart. Okay, last few minutes here, we're gonna look at the scripture and then the so what. Gotta end with the so what, because I know you're listening for that. But we're gonna go through this scripture verse by verse. And here it is, I'll put it on the screens for you. This is the Beatitudes, attitudes that we should be to experience happiness. Matthew 5, 3 through 10, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the Beatitudes. Let's look at them one by one, and we gotta be quick, okay? Can you guys listen? I'm gonna ask you a question. Can you guys listen fast for these last 10, 15 minutes? Because you're gonna need to get through them. Okay, first one. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The first thing Jesus says happiness is based on, he says it's not pride. It's not spiritual arrogance. It's based on recognizing your own spiritual poverty before the Lord. The word picture here, poor in spirit in the Greek, means this: cowering, covering your face, begging for mercy. So we think of our own spiritual state, not in who we are before God or what we've accomplished. We go, I got nothing to bring to the table. I can't live like this. That's what poor in spirit looks like. In other words, happy are those who recognize in humility, I have nothing of substance to offer God. Now back to Jesus' audience. This is a direct shot in the first line at the religious leaders, namely the Pharisees. Like, he's just coming out guns blazing. Because these guys, the religious leaders, they were full of pride. They pranced around. They prayed loudly. They fasted proudly. They gave publicly. They wanted the best seats in the synagogues. They wanted the best seats at meals. They wanted you to see them and think that they were a big deal. And Jesus says, no, no. Happy, and you just keep them up there the whole time. Happy are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. It reminds me of Psalm 51 at verse 17. It says, the sacrifice you desire, Lord, is a broken spirit. You, O God, will not reject a broken and contrite heart. The kingdom of God has no place for pride. Jesus says, first beatitude, happy are the poor in spirit. We understand our spiritual poverty on our own. We're depraved. Totally. Next one. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I think many of us have lived long enough to where we know that when we mourn, God comforts us. God comforts the brokenhearted. We know this to be true, and many of us have had personal experience. God, I have. God does some of his best work when we are mourning. Psalm 34:18 says this. It's proof of this. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. I've experienced that personally in my life. I'm looking out here. I bet many of you have as well. Would you believe, as I dug deeper into this, that just like general mourning, like, oh, I'm sad. Oh, like bummer. I don't believe that's, contextually, I don't believe that's just the type of mourning that Jesus was talking about here. I think he's talking about something different. I think he's saying, and the phrase literally in the Greek is happy are the sad. It's kind of puzzling, right? I believe that he's talking about mourning over our own sin. Happy are people who are sad about the right things, who mourn over their own sin. If you look at where it's placed in the Beatitudes, and I was thinking, Lord, okay, show me a place where, give me a story that exemplifies this. And he goes, you don't even need a personal story because I got a parable that is exactly, explains this idea, this little shift, being mournful, being sad over our own sin perfectly. And it's from Luke. It's from Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. So I just want to read it for you. It says, and he even sets it up so we can't miss it. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. No, I'm good. To them who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this guy standing next to me, a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Happy are those whose hearts are sad over their own sinfulness. Humility. By the way, what happens when we mourn over our own sinfulness? Look at this. Scriptures are so good. Psalm chapter 30, verse 11. You turn my mourning into dancing. You remove my sorrow and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing you praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. When we mourn over our own sin, spiritually speaking, God comes in and redeems that and helps us to be happy, to dance, to have joy, not based on our circumstances. Okay, next one, verse 5. Happy are the meek. Some translations say, happy are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are the gentle. Now again, Jesus sets the bar for the counterculture basics of the Christian life. Let's go back to the crowd a little bit. Because again, Jesus contextually is addressing a crowd, and some people in that crowd were the zealots. I've mentioned them before. And the zealots, at this point, I promise you, would look at Jesus like he was crazy, like he had three heads. Because he's saying, what do you mean, happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth? Because the zealots' approach was, no, you took your land by force. That's how you're happy. So you go, this is not, and history shows us that they did this, the zealots. They continue to like poke the bear that was Rome. And we learn that in 70 AD, Emperor Titus comes and kills like a million Jews because of it. And they keep poking at the bear that's Rome, keep trying to take land by force, these zealots. And in 136 AD, Emperor Hadrian comes in and ravages every Jewish city. They're not living in meekness and gentleness, waiting for God's promised blessing, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where God says, I promise you land, I promise you seed, I promise you blessing, but you just wait for me. You have a meekness and a gentleness and a trust in God to provide in his timing. So just a little reminder for those of you who are going, gosh, I don't know if meekness is a good thing. Here's the reminder right here. Meekness isn't weakness. It's something that leads to happiness by the grace of God. Happy, joyful are the meek. Happy, joyful are the gentle. So how do we apply this to our own lives? Like I was, some of you are sitting here going like, don't tell me about the zealots. How do I apply that to my own life? Here's the statement, happiness and joy is ushered in by trusting in God and not trying to take control of situations by force. That's what some of us do. I gotta take over. I gotta take control. God is not, he's not on time. He's not answering yet. I gotta take over. No, you don't. Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 6. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now this right here, I know it just looks like one in the middle of the Beatitudes. This is the heart of the gospel right here. Hunger and thirst. That's a, like, what do you chase? What are you in hot pursuit of? What's your, what do you want most? And most people hunger and thirst for happiness more than righteousness. Yet the heart of the gospel, the teachings of Jesus are is if you chase happiness over righteousness, you'll get neither. But if we go after, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness over happiness, listen, you get both. It's a matter of what we pursue. What's the highest pursuit of our life? And Jesus reminds us as he sets the bar and then points people to himself, your righteousness is through me. Your righteousness is accomplished by my sacrifice on the cross for your sins. You come to me for your righteousness. So here's my question for you. It's a little bit of a zinger question. What do you hunger and thirst more for? Happiness? Or righteousness? Again, you've heard it said, but I tell you, you see in the culture, but I'm teaching you, there's a path to happiness, but my path is, and you see the juxtaposition here. Okay, next one. Gotta keep moving. Happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is a synonym for compassion or forgiveness. Happy are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, there's three ways to interpret this. So there's a quick little pop quiz right here. First way we interpret this is we show mercy to others as God shows mercy to us. Second way we can interpret this, we show mercy to others so that God will show mercy to us. A third way to interpret it is because God has shown mercy to us, we are able to show mercy to others. Now here's my question to you. Which is it? And the answer is, it's all three. We see all three of those, we see precedent for all three of those taught in Scripture. Mercy as God has shown us, mercy so that God will show mercy to us, and God shows mercy to us so that we are able to show it to other people. The more you understand, the more I understand and appreciate the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness that God gives to us, the more we'll freely offer it to other people. And when you're living in that rhythm, I'm so appreciative of God, your grace and your mercy to me, and I'm so willing to give it to other people. That rhythm right here, that's a happy rhythm. When it comes to mercy and grace and forgiveness, oh, that's a happy rhythm of life, amen? But when you can't receive it here or you can't give it here, that is not a happy rhythm, Jesus is saying. Okay, we keep going. I told you, we gotta get through eight. Had to listen fast, we just got a few more. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now this is this culture, they were really big on purity, but it wasn't heart purity. You see that? The religious was, no, we're based on rules and rituals and obeying the law. Physical purity, physical cleanliness. And Jesus took shot for this, he took heat. A little bit later, Matthew chapter 15, he takes heat with the disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they partook of the bread. And you know what Jesus does when he gets touched up by the Pharisees for that one? He hammers them and he goes, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you care about the outside in. You care about the external and I care about, God cares about the heart. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happiness, joy, inside out, at a heart level. It's not through religion, it's through relationship with him. Two more to go. Very, very applicable in our modern context right now. Next one. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Happy are the peacemakers. Do you know how powerful it would be right now in our context, in your life, in my life, in our community, to be a peacemaker? A peacemaker at your work, a peacemaker on your team, a peacemaker in your school, a peacemaker in the classroom, a peacemaker in your marriage, in your family, in your neighborhood, at work, a peacemaker. The prophet Jeremiah says we should seek the peace, the shalom, the well-being of our city, of our town. And when we do, number one, we're happy, Jesus says. And secondly, he says, they will be called children of God. When you're a peacemaker, when you're seeking peace of people in these areas of your life, Jesus is looking at you saying, that's my girl, that's my guy, that's my son, that's my daughter right there. And filling us with his happiness, an incredible opportunity in this divisive. Has there ever been a more divisive season in the history of our culture? Ever? No. So if you go out and you're a person of peace, you're gonna stand out. You're gonna point people to Jesus. You're gonna be happy. This is what Jesus is saying. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12. It's just very simple. He says this, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Why not? Last one. Again, very applicable right now. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you follow Jesus, if you pursue his righteousness, when you realize, okay, the bar has been set by Jesus and it's way up here, and I want it and I need it and I aspire to it, but I can't get there on my own. And so we come to Jesus and we say, I need help. I need you to make me happy. I don't want to pursue the world's definition or path to happiness. I want to pursue you. And you start to follow him and stand up for him and stand up for the things that he teaches and models, you're going to be persecuted. We are going to be persecuted. And I got news here. I'm not trying to discourage you right now. Can I be real with you as a pastor? It's not going to get better in these next years and decades. It is going to get worse. It's going to be harder. But Jesus says, happy, not based on outside circumstances, but in a supreme joy, an irresistible, unmistakable joy, not based on circumstances, for those of us who are persecuted for righteousness. He goes on, I'll just say it right after that. We're not going to teach through this because it's kind of a support thing. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, you know what? Rejoice and be glad that you serve a God and you serve a Savior who knows that you can't get over this bar that yourself, but who comes and he says, I will lift you over this bar. I will be with you in all these circumstances. So this is the primer, and this is the basic introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher, teacher ever to preach, Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And so why don't we stand? We're a couple minutes over. Let's stand. I'm gonna pray over you and we'll be on our way. Heavenly Father, we stand before you and we hear this teaching, Jesus, that you just brought in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And because we're human beings, we listen to that and we just go, so what's that mean for me? Like, Jesus, you have our attention. And yes, we want to be happy. And we recognize that you're such a good communicator that you started with something that everybody wanted, because you wanted the Sermon on the Mount to be an all skate. And we stand before you and we want to be happy. So what do we do? And I pray that we get it more than the audience got it that you were teaching to 2,000 years ago. I pray that we get it, that you are pointing people back to you, that we need you, Jesus, that I, Tyler, need you, that everybody watching here online or standing here in this room realizes I need you to live at that level. You are raising the bar of these counterculture basics of the Christian life, but we can't do it on our own. We need you. And if and when, remind us, God, encourage us. When we're humbled and when we're reminded that we need you to be happy, we're getting it. We're getting it. We're understanding the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. When we realize that in order to be happy, we need to recognize our spiritual poverty, be poor in spirit, we're getting it. To mourn over our own sin, we're getting it. To realize that meekness is not weakness, that gentleness leads to joyfulness, we're getting it. To realize that we should hunger and thirst mostly for righteousness, even more than happiness, and then we'll get both, we're getting it. To realize that we can be happy when we're merciful, when we receive mercy from you and offer it to other people, when we're pure in heart, when we're peacemakers in our daily lives, when we're persecuted because we're following you, because of the righteousness that we seek in you. God, remind us to stop trying to be 7-foot high jumpers on our own. Convict us when we start to live a life based on performance, and remind us of the truth of the gospel. This is what you're doing in the Sermon on the Mount. You're reminding people of the truth of the gospel. Yes, the bar is high. Yes, we need you, Jesus. Thank you for your offer. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your sacrifice that we celebrated even today. Draw people into relationship with you over this summer through the teaching of the greatest sermon ever preached. We thank you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name, and all God's people said, amen.